During the personal ministry of our Lord, one of the things that he advised is what this song says, is to watch and pray. Now, I believe the word watch means more than just look out here and look for something. It means preparedness. We need to prepare every day for the coming of the Lord and pray that we might be delivered from evil and from temptations and walk circumspectly according to the teaching of the will of God. Good to have you present for our service this morning on this Lord's Day. And hope that our gathering together will be both pleasant and profitable in the eyes of the Lord. I want to talk for a little while today about a subject I don't talk on too much, and yet I talk from it all the time, and that's just the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the word Bible is not even found in the Word of God, and yet I preach from it every Sunday, and I'm preaching from it today. Now, the word Bible was given to the book of God or to the word of God by man. It came from the Greek word biblos, a name originally given to the inner bark of the linden tree or the papyrus plant which grew upon the banks of the Nile. They converted the wood pulp into paper, and then the paper was used to make manuscripts. And the Bible originally was written on these scrolls or manuscripts. And it was written in what we call cursive or long handwriting. And the people from Moses in the deserts of Arabia to John on the Isle of Patmos penned unto us this Bible or the Word of God. And they would unfold these scrolls. Later, when printing was invented, the Bible came to us in printed form as we have it today. But originally, we did not have that. The Bible, within its context itself, is called by many different names. It's called the Word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's also called the milk of the Word. It is called the certified gospel. It is called by many different names within itself. But the Bible, I believe, to be inspired from its beginning to its end. And I'm going to talk for a while not only about the Bible, but the fact that it is verbally inspired. By verbally inspired, I mean that the actual words of the Bible are inspired. Sometimes people misunderstand inspiration. Sometimes they think that inspiration is simply the fact that the Bible inspires them or enthralls them with its beautiful language as they read it. That's not the sense in which it's inspired. Although I'll admit that the Bible has some beautiful language in it, and it does inspire me physically or mentally. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. 23rd Psalm. Beautiful, does inspire us, doesn't it? Sounds real good. And even Psalms 1 is a very inspiring part of the Bible. And it tells us that the man who does the will of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Beautiful indeed, but that's not the sense in which the Bible is inspired. The word inspired, as far as the word is concerned, simply means that God selected these men, gave them the words which we have in the Bible, and that's why we call it verbal inspiration. I also believe the Bible is plenarily inspired from the Latin word plenus, which means full or complete. I don't believe the Bible needs any appendages. It doesn't need any additions, and it doesn't need any subtractions. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, we are taught that anyone who adds to the book or takes from it, the plagues of the world to come will be added to him. Or the joys of heaven will be taken from him if he adds to it. It's a serious thing to add to the Bible or to subtract from it. Therefore, it is plenarily inspired in the fact that it is full and complete and it doesn't need anything else. It needs no creeds. It needs no prayer books. It needs no additions or subtractions in any way. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about the Bible, which was written by about 40 different men over a period of maybe over 4,000 years. We find that there was no collusion between writers. That is, they didn't frame the Bible up. And one of the writers didn't say, I won't contradict you if you won't contradict me. They didn't say that because they lived in different periods of the world's history. Moses was dead hundreds and thousands of years before John was born, and John wrote the last book of the Bible, so they couldn't have gotten together and framed the Bible up. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is because of internal evidences as well as external. Internal evidences tells me that the Bible is inspired because of prophecy and its fulfillment. From 600 to 800 years prior to the coming of Jesus, they set their telescopic sights upon the future and told exactly where Jesus would be born, the circumstances around his birth, and all of the details. How did they know that? Were they just guessing? Not hardly. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, they told us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea and that the Roman soldiers would gamble for his robe, which they did. They knew this hundreds of years before it actually happened. That's what we call internal evidence. We have external evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, and that is the fact that it has stood the test of time. Many people have tried to destroy it, and they're still trying to destroy it. We have people right here in America today, nothing would please them more than to destroy the Bible. Robert Ingersoll tried to destroy it. Tom Paine tried to destroy it when he wrote his book, This Age of Reason, and said it would take the place of the Bible, but it didn't. Jesus said, the Word of God is here to stay. Heaven and earth will pass away, but he said, my Word will not. And even though men have tried to destroy it, it's still the world's bestseller because God is with it and in it. That is called an external evidence of biblical inspiration. And I believe everything based on evidence, and so do you. You may not admit it, but everything you believe is based on evidence of some kind. And I could go on that and prove that. I doubt that you would doubt that. But we believe things on evidence. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, based on evidence found in the Word of God, testimony of the apostles who were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When Peter said we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he is serving as a witness with reference to the deity of Jesus. And he testifies to me and to you through the Bible. Now, I either believe Peter or I call him a liar and say he lied. I either believe John or I think John is a liar, but I believe that John told the truth when he said that he had seen the Lord. And so all of this compiled is evidence given to me to make me a believer. And that's why I believe. I believe because of evidence internally found within the confines of the Word of God. What I want to do is talk for a little while about verbal inspiration, word by word, and I believe words are so important. And in order to establish this, I want to read the text which was read in your hearing. From 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, Ronnie read this a few moments ago. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul is telling the Corinthians his attitude and what he did when he came to them preaching. He said he didn't come with excellence of speech or of man's wisdom, but he declared Jesus Christ. And all we need to preach today is Christ Jesus, and we need to know what that embraces and what that really means. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul had been taught at the feet of Dr. Gamaliel, and he could have talked on a lot of different things besides Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He was qualified to do it, but he didn't do it. He said, the reason I'm not going to do it is because it has nothing to do with your salvation. He says, I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when we quit preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified in this pulpit or any pulpit, we have lost the cause of the Lord. When we start dealing in philosophy and probably a number of other subjects rather than the Word of God and the gospel, we've lost it, my friends, Because even Paul wouldn't do that. He said, I was determined not to know anything among you. People may not like it. And many people don't like it. Paul ran up against confrontation, as we found out in our class, when he tried to preach Christ and him crucified to the Jews. They didn't like it. They sought to kill him. People don't like the old Jerusalem gospel, but we still have to preach it. He said, and I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And I don't think Paul meant he was stage fright and he made him nervous to preach. Sometimes when a young person starts out preaching, they get real nervous. And one boy told me that his knees knocked when he got up before an audience the first time. Well, we can relate to that. It would make you nervous. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think he's talking about the fact that he's going to have to answer to God everything he preached. And in that sense, there was fear and trembling with him. And there should be with every preacher, because if we deviate from the paths of right and rectitude and start dealing on these other things, or do not preach a full gospel, a complete gospel, as Paul calls it, then, ladies and gentlemen, we're not teaching the Word of God. And therefore, in that sense, we need to be before an audience with fear and trembling. And that's what Paul said he was, or what he embraced, when he preached to the Corinthian brethren. And my speech was, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power. Now, I have underlined in my Bible the word words. And I told you a while ago that every verbal inspiration means that every word, not just the thought, although there are thoughts in the Bible, all right, but verbal inspiration means that every word in the Bible is supposed to be there. And I prove that by what Paul said. He says, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but notice, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That is, the Spirit guided him in every word which he spoke. That's verbal inspiration, if you follow me. And that's why, how the Bible is inspired. It is verbally inspired. Words, he says, the words. The Spirit guided him in the words. And not only here, but I drop over to verse 13. Permit me to read that right now before I go on. He says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost taught what? Taught the words. So twice in this chapter, he mentioned the word word. And therefore, that means verbal inspiration. What I'm doing is proving to you from the Bible that the Bible is verbally inspired. Not just the thought. Every word is important. And as Paul went on to say here, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are complete or perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began to our glory. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God had in mind before the world started the giving of the remedial system. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, he said, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that under the principalities and powers might be known the manifold wisdom of God. Therefore, both in Ephesians and in the 1 Corinthian letter, he mentions this mystery. Mystery in that it had not been made known, but now it's made known. But they called it a mystery, not that you can't understand it. That's not the point. But back in the Old Testament, they didn't understand it. But now we do, because it has been made known. And then he goes ahead to say, but it is written, I'm dropped down to verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit of God. See, guided these people. Now this verse here, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has laid up for them that love him, is a good funeral text. But really, it is a little bit of a misapplication of a funeral text. Sometimes we read this verse and we say, well, he's talking about heaven, that I have not seen or ear heard. But when you read the context, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. And if you don't believe it, just read the context. Back in the Old Testament, I had not seen nor ear heard, neither had it entered into the heart of those Jewish people, what God had laid up for them in the church age, the age in which we live today, that which you are sharing right at this hour in this building. You're sharing what I had not seen nor ear heard. And bless your life, you ought to appreciate it. I don't think too many members of the church really appreciate being a Christian and the fact that you live in this age. But that's what he's talking about when he said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither had it entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for the ones that love him. In what? In the church. Read the text. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the very thing you're sharing today if you're a member of the body of Christ. You need to get that. And you need to really appreciate being a Christian. I think too many of us just take it casually. It's not really that important. And we shouldn't be too excited about it. But I want to tell you, God has shed forth his grace and his love upon you. If you're a child of God today, in the kingdom, in the church, in the body of Christ, the very thing that Paul is talking about here. But he said that God has given us these words which are verbally inspired, and that is what our Bible is made up of. Now, what I want to do, I want to show you in the remainder of my lesson how these words, every word is important. And I go back here, I think, to John the 11th chapter, and especially verse 43, but I want to give you a little background of John 11. Lazarus had died. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Mary and Martha, of course, were his sisters. And Jesus stayed away when Lazarus was sick until he died. And when his apostles asked him about it, he said, Lazarus sleepeth. He sleepeth. And the apostles said, well, Lord, he's doing good if he's sleeping. He said, that's good if you can sleep. And finally Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. He meant he was dead. And he said, but I'm going to go to him. So he made his way back to Bethany, and Mary and Martha met him, and they were crying, and the people were in the funeral procession, and Jesus went out to the cemetery. And there Lazarus was buried and been buried several days. And he said, Lazarus will rise again. Martha said, Lord, I know he'll be raised at the resurrection of the last day. He said, I know that. But he said, I am the resurrection of the life, and though a man be dead, if you believe in me, yet shall he live. But now I want to show you how important words are. Jesus went out that grave and he looked in the cemetery and there's a lot of people buried out there. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Did you notice that word Lazarus? I told you the Bible is verbally inspired. Every word. Let's say he left off the word Lazarus and he'd have said, come forth. He'd have raised the whole graveyard. Every man and woman in that grave would have been raised from the dead. You see how important a word is? He had to say the word Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say just come forth. He'd raise the whole graveyard. He wanted to raise Lazarus. I told you it's verbally inspired. And what I'm doing is illustrating to you simply, in a simplified manner, so that you may understand and always remember that the Bible is verbally inspired. Every word is important. The Holy Spirit revealed the words of the Bible. And so Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so he came forth, bound both head and foot in his grave clothes when he was raised. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And so they loosed him and let him go. And there he stood. People went back into town and said, you're not going to believe what I saw today. A man raised another one from the dead. I saw him, Brother Lazarus. I knew him when he was living, and I knew him when he died, and he was raised from the dead. The Lord just said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And the whole town was talking about it. Well, that would cause a lot of talk. Someone go out here to the cemetery and raise someone from the dead. That would cause a lot of talk in town. Everybody would be talking about it in the coffee shops and everywhere else. They'd be talking about what happened when someone was raised from the dead. Well, this put a seal of certification upon the representatives of God, as I said in the class. And therefore, people would believe. Jesus said, in connection with raising Lazarus, he said, I am glad for your sake that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. Lord, why'd you raise him? I raised him so you'd become a believer. That's why I raised him from the dead. Oh, maybe I did him a favor by raising him from the dead, and that's a debatable question, but that wasn't the real reason I raised Lazarus from the dead. I raised him from the dead so that I could make believers, and they couldn't deny it. They had to admit that I'm the Son of God, that I am deity. I am what I claim to be. I am the Savior of the world, and I proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead and performing all these other miracles, which I have performed during my personal ministry. Now, speaking of words, I want to go to Acts 2, the second chapter, and give you another word to show you how important I said word. The Bible being verbally inspired means words are inspired. And I read that in 1 Corinthians. The words came from the Spirit. I read that twice, you remember. Okay, in Acts 2, Peter preached a wonderful sermon. He had a big audience there on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people gathered. And he made about 3 points of his sermon: that Jesus was born, that he lived, and that he died and was raised from the dead. They believed everything he said except that last point. And just like when I'm preaching or when someone else is preaching, someone sitting in the audience may believe what I say up to a certain point. But when I get to a certain point, they may say, well, I didn't believe the preacher on that. I believe what he said up to that point, but I didn't believe that. Sometimes I'll be preaching a sermon. I say, you've got to believe and repent and confess and be baptized to be saved. Someone says, well, you know, I believe the preacher until he got to baptism, and I don't agree with him on that. I don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved. But I agreed with the rest of his sermon. Well, it just so happens that you have to be baptized to be saved. I'm going to show you that in the words here in just a minute. But anyway, back to Peter. They believed Peter up to a certain point, but they didn't believe that last point he made, so he said, I'm going to spend some time on that. And he did. He gave 3 reasons for them to understand that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. 1, the demonstration of that day, the miracle. 2 is they were eyewitnesses. 3, David himself, their own prophet. He said, I'm going to bring up David. David said that he wouldn't leave his soul in Hades nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And he being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he is seated on David's spiritual throne in heaven today. Jesus is. Not his literal throne, but his spiritual throne. And so we see, ladies and gentlemen, that he proved his last point. 3,000 were convicted. They were convinced now of that last point. He made his point. He did a good job of it. And that's what we try to do, to prove to people that what we're preaching is the truth. But we have to back it up with Scripture, not with opinion or theology, but with the Word of God. Okay? And so they cried out, men and brethren, what must do? And he said unto them, Acts 2:38, a very controversial verse, but I'm stressing a word now. Watch me. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did he say? They'd ask what to do to be saved. That's what they had. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? Now, Peter is answering it. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, that little phrase, for the remission of sins, has caused a lot of controversy, especially the word for, F-O-R, for, a preposition. Some have said that it means because of, because they say, sometimes in English we'll say a man goes to jail for murder means because of murder. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is repent and be baptized because you're already saved. Really? Is that what Jesus said here? I want to say, my friends, we've got to study this word ace. Ice. Some people call it ice. Some call it ace, E-I-S, ace. And we find that 1 is it never has a retrospective meaning, but always prospective. It's back in the, you know, your New Testament was written in what we call Koine Greek. And back then it was ace, apheson, tone, harmariton. That's the entire phrase. And sometimes the word ace in your Bible is translated several different ways. Believe it or not, it is. It is translated to, toward, upon, into, in your New Testament. Believe it, it is. Someone says, well, how did the translators know when it was to be translated a certain way? They knew it because they knew their Greek. They knew the Greek language and the context. And when you have a verb of motion and the accusative case with reflection, for example, it was always translated into. Now, over in Romans 6, 3 and 4, you've heard of that text. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? That word into, did you know it also comes from ace? Yeah, it sure does. But someone says, why did they translate it into there? Because of the accusative case and a verb of motion. They knew their Greek. But it's not translated into in other places. It may be translated to or toward. Some of the translations in Acts 2:30 is repent and be baptized unto the remission of sin, which means it has a prospect. It's not retrospective looking back. But one of the best ways to understand what that word for means is to go to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And when you go to Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we just observed. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. That's identically the same phrase that you have in Acts 2:38. Now, question, did Jesus shed his blood because people were already saved? You say, oh, no. Now you're understanding that it has to have a prospective meaning. It doesn't mean because of. It means unto the remission of sins. Because Jesus didn't shed his blood. Someone says, well, is that expression for the remission of sins the same in Matthew 26 as it is in Acts 2:30? Identically, in the original language. Therefore, you understand that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized unto the remission of sin. Both repentance and baptism joined together, you see, unto the remission of sins, which makes baptism indispensable with salvation. And even though theologians have tried to get it removed, it is absolutely necessary for one being saved. We're talking about verbal inspiration. How important words are. Lazarus, come forth. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You see, how important that word for is in the Bible. If you're here today and subject to the invitation, I hope that you will obey the gospel of the Lord. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will induct you into the body of the Lord, which is the church of the living God. And it is God's prayer and plea that you might be saved. We hope today you'll come. Shall we stand as we sing our invitation song?